Very good to be here. Thank you again for your welcome. I don't know about you, but I love cop shows. Anyone like police programs? I tend to like the ones that are fairly clever with intricate plot lines. And one feature of lots of cop shows that I really enjoy is when the police organize a sting. The unsuspecting criminal is just about to get caught out, and he will get caught out and arrested because the police have organized all the circumstances around about that particular capture. Now, when you come to chapter 44, which, by the way, is the midpoint of a three-part story, you did the first part previously, I presume. You will do the last part next week, I presume. And we're just in the middle section. But if you read chapter 44 carefully, it is a brilliant sting, of which every single detail has been thought out by Joseph, and to good effect. But his effect here, his purpose here, isn't to put his brothers down or to get them in trouble. That's merely a side issue. Joseph has always believed since his childhood that God wants to use his family, and yet they're screwed up. He is the victim of the jealousy and the anger and the spite of his brothers. That's why he's in Egypt. You'll know the story already. Now, how can God use this family when we are so messed up? He needs to find out, have his brothers really changed? And if they haven't changed, then how can we bring about change? That's a massive question in his mind. He's thought about it for years. Now, from last week, you'll have been thinking of the story from last week. The context here is a massive famine across Sinai, which Egypt alone has probably prepared for because of Joseph's contact with God. And in the previous chapter, the father Jacob sends his sons, all bar one, Benjamin, to get supplies in desperation from Egypt. And the reason why Benjamin doesn't go, as you already know, is that Jacob has two wives. Having one, I've discovered, is bad enough. There are significant issues you have to go through having one wife. Having two wives, can you imagine the chaos and the difficulties? And not only does he have two wives, but one is the favorite, Rachel, the younger one. And her two sons. He's already lost one of those sons, Joseph. There is no way on earth he's going to lose the next son, Benjamin. So he sends all the other brothers to risk their lives, but not the favorite. And they go and get the supplies, but also get a pretty rough time from the commander of Egypt, who actually is their brother. They don't know that. But as the famine bites deeper and deeper, their desperation, sheer hunger, drives them back there, and this time against all the protests of their father, with the second favorite son. First favorite was dead, as far as he's concerned, the second favorite. And his heart is broken, seeing Benjamin make that journey. And all of this is part of Joseph's brilliant plan, which we'll see in just a moment. Go back to Egypt, they have a feast, so that last week, and this Egyptian man seems to be pretty insightful because they're all seated in order of age with Benjamin getting the best food. A bit bizarre. And when we come to chapter 44, they're sent on their way. They're relieved to get out of Egypt again. Let's go back home again. At least we've got supplies. And the sting begins to be set, and it is brilliant. It is absolutely brilliant. There are so many layers to this passage. No sooner have they cleared the city when Joseph sends his manager to catch them. And they have this angry confrontation. The emotions are intense here. Because the manager, who's been prompted by Joseph to behave like this, says to these guys, "How can you treat my master like this? You've come to Egypt. You've been our guest. He's looked after you. He's cared for your needs. He's given you supplies. And you've ripped him off. You are shameful, disgusting men. How can you behave like this?" And they're conscience stricken, but they're thinking, this is a bit confusing because we've not done anything. And so they begin to argue back, "How can you treat us like that? We've come, we've been polite visitors to your kingdom, and now you accuse us of falsehood and wrongdoing. Oh, but you stole from my master. Not just the money that you were meant to have paid, but my master has this silver goblet which he uses for divination." Now, that's the first clue to the multi-layer in this passage. Egyptian aristocrats were involved in the occult. And one of the tricks was to have a glass which they would read the future. They would pour some wine or water into it and count the number of ripples. That would be one sign of the future. Or they'd get some wine or water in the glass, and they would then pour in some oil and look at the shape that the oil makes across the top of the cup. One of the ways in which they tell the future. Now, Joseph isn't doing that kind of future telling, but he is using the cup very deliberately. This is a precious cup, not just for drinking, although it is his favorite drinking cup. It's got religious connotations. It's a sign of his aristocratic status. It's a very precious object, which he will use to set this trap. The brothers are still insisting, we have done nothing wrong. In fact, if you find anything on us, we could all be your slaves. Then comes clue number two. This guy has been prompted by Joseph to respond to every objection the brothers have. He said, no, my master is just. You guys aren't. You're a bunch of rascals. My master is just. You will not all end up in slavery. However, while you all go free, the one brother whose sack contains the silver cup, he'll be a slave. This is all set up. It's all highly deliberate. And the tension now is almost a breaking point. Because the steward begins to search all the brother's sacks. Now, I don't know if you like tense movies. I went to see Dunkirk this past week. Brilliant movie if you haven't seen it. Fantastic. And if the same producer of Dunkirk was to do this, I'm sure he'd get Zimmerman, who is the musical score writer for Dunkirk. The music was stunning, astonishingly tense. It'd be that kind of music as the camera panned in on the faces of these very worried brothers. Because as every sack is opened up, there's the grain there, which they bought, and there's the money. And they know they haven't stolen it. And yet the evidence is there. What can you do when the evidence is there? They must have felt sick to the pit of their stomach. And then it comes to the final sack, Benjamin's. All set up, all planned, meticulously by Joseph. And I'm sure with half of the brothers, their hearts missed a beat. As the steward opens up his sack and all these silver coins come falling out, and then something a bit heavier, the actual silver cup, which Benjamin has clearly stolen from Joseph. So off they go, thinking, what on earth are we going to say here? And not only are they utterly petrified, not just about the wider scenario, but the fact that Benjamin, the favorite son, is now in deep, deep trouble. They're beginning to think, what on earth do we say to Jacob? They will have remembered day after day after day when their father was heartbroken and cried his eyes out because he had lost Joseph. They may remember the nightmares he had. He couldn't sleep. He couldn't eat. He felt sick. They wondered if he would die or go into a deep, profound depression. All those memories come flooding back as they all find themselves in front of Joseph once more. And what happens next is quite astonishing. But these moments are what the entire episode is about. And we can't finish the story because you finish the story next week. But dwell for a moment on these few moments, which are immense. They are immense. It will change their lives. It will change Joseph's life. It will make the world a very different place. Now, Joseph is not just trying to punish his brothers or torture them. That is not the purpose here. It's a byproduct, but it's not the purpose here. What he is trying to do is genuinely find out, has transformation taken place? Because if my brothers are not different men from what they were, then my family has no hope. God can't use us. We're lost. All is doomed. There is no purpose for the future. But if they have changed and the world is a different place, and my family can once more be used by God to be his special people, to serve him. But how can you discover if genuine transformation has taken place? And here is the brilliance of this thing. Joseph has created the exact same circumstances that occurred probably 20 years ago. Because all those years ago, when Joseph, the fairly brash son with the multicolored coat, as you mentioned earlier on, the favorite son, causing anger and jealousy and hatred amongst his brothers, 20 or so years ago, they sold him into slavery, knowing in the ancient world what slavery really looks like. They walked off unconcerned. All they're concerned about was themselves and their ambitions, their aspirations, their desires, not his. They sold him. And now Benjamin is in exactly the same situation. He's about to be taken into slavery and the brothers can walk away again. That's both favorite sons gone. So what will they do? I'm quite sure that Joseph, having planned every detail, will have already got the report back from the stewardess to the reaction when that silver cup was first found, because the brothers tore their clothes in anguish. A cultural sign of grief and desperation and sorrow. And Joseph says, well, there's only one thing we can do. You guys can go back to your father. He stays my slave. These few seconds were the most important seconds of all of their lives. All of their lives. Finally, one of the brothers stands forward, and from verse 18 as Judah speaks, you have one of the most significant verses in the whole of Genesis. So this family have carried a dark secret for all these years. All these years. They can't talk about this like some deep, deep sin you've committed. You just can't speak about it. They've been lying to their father for decades. The unspoken subject. They've sworn to each other they must never breathe a word of what went on all those years ago. And they haven't. Until now. And Judah breaks that vow of silence. Not knowing who Joseph is, he tells the entire story and confesses that God is punishing them and says at the end of the story, do not do this, because our father couldn't cope with losing another son like this. So if you value anything about family life, then let Benjamin go free and take me as your slave. Now we're going to stop there because the story picks up next week, and I don't want to say what happens next, but I want you to think about that moment because it is so, so important. One of the beauties of biblical narrative is that narrative explores the human condition and the human story like no other form of genre. There's something very rich and beautiful about narrative. Because you don't just read propositional statements about what we as people are like and what relationships are like. You can see it in technicolor. And there are three massive lessons I want you to take home with you, which might have a huge bearing on your family life, your marriage, your relationship with your kids, with your colleagues at work, with your friends, your social circle, your neighbors. Huge lessons that this passage shouts at us with. Number one, there are times when sorry isn't enough. You can hurt somebody so badly wound them so profoundly, so deeply, that even if you say sorry, it falls on deaf ears. Not enough. You can have behaved in a particular way for such a long time with so many little things, such a long habit pattern building up, that when you finally feel, I've been a real pig here. I have not treated my wife or my husband or my kids or my parents or my friends properly here. I need to say sorry. And you do, you discover you're wasting your breath. It's not enough. Not enough. And it may well be that for some of you, in any of those relationships, you've already reached that stage. Sorry is not enough. I've got one friend of mine down south, and his marriage has been rubbish for years. And he's never quite taken responsibility for it. He just says sorry. Not entirely his fault. It's only about 95% his fault. And he just thinks that saying sorry will do. It won't. They still live together, but his marriage is over. Sorry is not enough. Secondly, what is necessary is profound and deep transformation. And that's only possible if God is part of the equation. And those verses tell you why. I begin with Psalm 51, verse 4, which is one of David's famous verses after he committed adultery with Bathsheba. He said to God in prayer, "Against you only have I sinned," which seems a strange thing because he's committed adultery, so he sinned against his wife, against his kids, against the lady with whom he's committed adultery, against the generals who are out in the battlefield bidding for him, including her husband, who he then murders. So why did he say to God, "Against you only have I sinned"? Well, it's because first and foremost, we sin against God. Whether you're a Christian or you're not yet a Christian, we sin first and foremost against God. If you wound or hurt some other human being, you are wounding or hurting somebody who God loves and made in his image. It's an offense against God. The way you treat your spouse, your kids, your parents, your friends, your colleagues, your workmates, your employees, first and foremost is a defense against God. So that's where transformation begins, seeking God's forgiveness. Some of you might never have done that in any situation because you haven't yet come to trust in Jesus Christ. Can I just say, being a Christian isn't just about getting a ticket to heaven. It's also about finding the spiritual resources to live the life you ought to be living here on earth as well. And you can't do that until you trust in Jesus. Never happen. But secondly, 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians 5:17, transformation is only possible with God because only he can deeply and profoundly change us. In 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, says John, God is faithful and just, and he'll forgive us. You need that forgiveness before you can have that fresh start. And your deepest, darkest secret that you haven't spoken about for years can be forgiven in a heartbeat. And in 1 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone belongs to Jesus, he or she is a new person, a new person. I prefer the original Greek rendition, a new creation. We can be recreated, made again. The old is gone. And a new life has come. Real transformation is only possible if you include God in the picture. It won't happen otherwise. But it can happen. I'm in a church next Sunday down in Gloucestershire. And the pastor of that church has an interesting story because he and his wife had a rotten marriage. just fell apart and they got divorced. And they didn't speak to each other, ever. If they met each other in the street in their small village, they would cross the road to avoid each other. And then Jesus came into his life. And after his transformation, he went and began to speak to her again and get right with her. And she also gave her life to Jesus. And when I was down there 3 years ago, they got married again. And they are the family pastors of their church. Isn't that amazing? It begins with Jesus. Third lesson. True transformation is evidenced by self-sacrifice. See, we can come out with our stories all day long, but words are cheap. They don't mean nothing. Absolutely nothing. So if your stories aren't backed up by action, then just don't bother. You're wasting your breath. You're demeaning that relationship already. Don't bother. It wasn't until Judah offered himself for slavery to set Benjamin free. Only then, did Joseph realize they really have changed. So when you all think about this, it might be that some of you married couples, for example, have had an argument. I just say that because I'm married and I've had an argument this week with my wife. What will go beyond the sorry? For you guys, will you cancel your night with the boys and say to your wife, look, why don't you go with your friends and I'll stay in with the kids and look after them. I'll even do the dishes. Well, the wives, well, I'm not going to suggest what the wives should be doing. And what about with your kids? Because some of you, while you are Christians, you're not great dads. You're not great mums. I know that because I'm a dad and I'm not a great dad. And I often have to do much more than just say sorry to my kids. Or the people you work for, or people here in the church. People you break bread with here, and yet you treat appallingly. You want to show that you really have changed, that God really has done a work of grace in your life. Then begin to learn self-sacrifice for the benefit of other people. As Paul said in one of his beautiful epistles, follow the example of Christ, who made himself nothing for others, and count others' needs as more important than your own. Let us pray. Father, this middle section of the story is so profound. But speak deeply into our hearts and repair our relations as we pray, so we can be the people that you can use in your service. In Jesus' name, amen.